I'd like to ask you to turn with me, if you would, to Galatians chapter 3. Galatians chapter 3 on this Christmas Sunday morning, I should say, 2013. And yes, I said Galatians. I know that there's no nativity scene in Galatians as such, but there is Christmas in Galatians, which we'll see in just a few moments. The passage we'll begin looking at this morning and we'll conclude with it on Tuesday evening at our Christmas Eve service. This is another, not shameless plug, it is shameless. Come on Tuesday evening at 6 and we'll be out by 7 for our annual Christmas Eve celebration. And we want to let you get out in case you have some family traditions. We do on Christmas Eve. They begin on Christmas Eve, and then the girls usually get us up out of bed early on Christmas morning, and so we look forward to that. And so we'd like to ask for you to come and share with us and then rejoin your families. And one of the things that I'd like for us to get is that when we're processing this passage of Scripture, this is about Christmas. It's not a traditional Christmas passage, but it's the why of Christmas. And it's all about Christmas, and it's all that Christmas is about. I'm talking, of course, about the coming of the Son of God as the Son of Man to redeem the sons and daughters of man, as many as the Lord God draws to himself. This is the first thing you have there in your listening guide, so you may want to fill in some blanks. The true and abiding meaning of Christmas. Regardless of all of what's going on around us in virtually every sphere of life, the true and abiding meaning of Christmas, or as some have coined it, the reason for the season, is remembering and celebrating, respecting and responding to the singular event in human history, which is the coming of the Son of God as the Son of Man to redeem the sons and daughters of man, as many as the Lord God draws to himself. That's what Christmas is about. Now, I know that it took Jesus something on the order of 30-something years to work that all out, and then it was revealed by the Holy Spirit how to put it down in what we now call the New Testament, beginning with the four Gospels and going all the way through the book of Revelation. But that's the beginning of the effective implementation of the gospel, happened on this night, whatever the date was, on that first Christmas evening. This is why the Holy Spirit can speak through the Apostle Paul in Romans 8, of course, so forcefully and graciously that Jesus has become, quote, the firstborn of many brethren. There we read in chapter 8, beginning with verse 15, for you, speaking of those who have been born by the Spirit of God, you did not receive the spirit of slavery to fall back into fear, but you have received the spirit of adoption as sons. And that's not just a masculine use of the word. It means that all of us, as we are drawn to God by faith in Christ, by his Spirit and his word, we are adopted with the full inheritance, every one of us, as sons, by which we cry, Abba, Father. The Spirit himself bears witness with our spirit that we are children of God. And then we jump down to verse 29, and we read these words, for those whom God foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his Son, in order that he might be the firstborn among many brothers. And once again, he's not talking about male type people when he uses the word brothers there. We've talked about this many times, that in the Greek and Hebrew culture, both, when there was a mixed crowd, the masculine gender of the noun was used in the plural. He's talking about all of us. As many as the Lord God draws to himself. So this morning we're in Galatians 3 and 4, and if you're using one of our pew Bibles this morning, you'll find our focal passage on page 1130. That's 1130. I'd like to ask you to turn there with me. Please take a Bible in hand, because in just a moment I'll ask you to stand with me and ask you to read aloud with me our focal passage from Galatians chapter 3, verse 21, and we'll read through chapter 4, verse 5. It's not as long as that sounds, only 29 verses in Galatians chapter 3. Now, there is a sense in which I wish we could go all the way back to Galatians chapter 1 and verse 1. And I wish we could, so that we could get the proper flow and the substance of the Holy Spirit's revelation in this passage. But we can't do that, perhaps especially today. It is Christmas Sunday. So let's go back only to Galatians 3, verse 21, where our reading begins. But I want us to keep firmly in mind, and we'll deal with this in more detail on Tuesday, that Galatians chapter 4, verses 4 and 5 are the crux of the matter for us this morning. Everything is flowing to that point. And here's what it says. But when the time had fully come, God sent his Son, born of a woman, born under law, to redeem those under law, that we might receive the full rights of sons. So Galatians chapter 4, verses 4 and 5 is where we're heading. In fact, that's where we'll conclude this morning, and it's also where we'll pick up on Tuesday night. So now I'd like to ask you to stand with me as we read aloud God's Word written in Holy Scripture, in this case, recorded for us by the Apostle Paul in Galatians chapter 3, beginning with verse 21, and we'll continue on to verse 5. Let's read God's Word together. Is the law, therefore, opposed to the promises of God? Absolutely not. For if a law had been given that could impart life, then righteousness would certainly have come by the law. But the Scripture declares that the whole world is a prisoner of sin, so that what was promised, being given through faith in Jesus Christ, might be given to those who believe. Before this faith came, we were held prisoners by the law, locked up until faith should be revealed. So the law was put in charge to lead us to Christ, that we might be justified by faith. Now that faith has come, we are no longer under the supervision of the law. You are all sons of God through faith in Christ Jesus. For all of you who were baptized into Christ have clothed yourselves with Christ. There is neither Jew nor Greek, slave nor free, male nor female, for you are all one in Christ Jesus. If you belong to Christ, then you are Abraham's seed and heirs according to the promise. What I am saying is that as long as the heir is a child, he is no different from a slave, although he owns the whole estate. He is subject to guardians and trustees until the time set by his father. So also, when we were children, we were in slavery under the basic principles of the world. But when the time had fully come, God sent his Son, born of a woman, born under law, to redeem those under law, so that we might receive the full rights of sons. May God bless us by the reading of his word, Galatians chapter 3 and verse 21 through Galatians 4, verse 5. God, our Father, we thank you for this, your word. I pray that in the moments we have remaining, that you would speak. Not I, but you would speak. That you would speak to us, even this morning, this Christmas Sunday morning, about the gospel. the good news of Jesus Christ that for our purposes began on that first Christmas night. We know, because your word reveals it, that Jesus was with you from the beginning, the Word of God. But he became flesh on this first Christmas morning and so shares a history with us from that point forward in the flesh. We thank you for his coming, for his condescending coming, and for his ability to relate to us as one of us, the Son of God coming as the Son of Man. What an incredibly profound reality. Thank you. Speak to us, I pray, in Jesus' name. Amen. Please be seated. It's pretty obvious, isn't it, that we need to get back to the true and abiding meaning of Christmas? I know that's not a particularly new or surprising statement from a preacher of the gospel or from this preacher of the gospel in particular during Christmas or Easter seasons. I try to say it every year, one way or another, first to myself and then to my family and then really to anyone who will listen. I've already noted in previous messages that Jesus did not come to give us another holiday, even one as wonderful as Christmas. He came to reconcile us to God. Jesus certainly didn't come to give us what Christmas has largely become. If we read the early church fathers, we find that they were very concerned not to allow any aspect of the details surrounding Jesus and his life, his ministry and his death, and his resurrection to become idols. The issue of Mary being referred to as, quote unquote, the mother of God in Greek theotokos, which she already had become being referred to, was rejected early on for this reason, that she not become an idol or a means for false worship as she in fact has become today. This is also likely one of the reasons that there is no record of anyone anywhere even noting Jesus' birth in any special way until about 336 AD. In that year, a Feast of the Nativity was established by church leaders and began to be celebrated by the majority church. So for nearly 400 years, there's no indication that Jesus' birth was even noted in any special or particular way. Now Christmas isn't even a particularly Christian holiday. And the birth of Christ is in many ways only tangential, an ornament to accompany what has become in many ways our reason for celebrating the season, which is us. Speaking of what Christmas has become, last Saturday night, that is a week ago last night, I recorded Saturday Night Live to watch later in the week. It was a mistake. Several years ago, I had sworn off Saturday Night Live because there was a period of time when they were overtly blasphemous in their treatment of Christ and gratuitously offensive toward Christians, and especially during the Christmas and Easter seasons. I know. What do I expect, right? But I'd seen somewhere that John Goodman was hosting last Saturday's show, and I've liked some of what John Goodman has done in his acting career, so I recorded it. And I was watching the opening with Shelley sometime last week. I don't remember what night it was, but where is she? There she is. Again, it was a mistake. After a few words of introduction, John Goodman and Kenan Thompson, an SNL regular, began a peppy musical number about what they wanted for Christmas, of course. And that's where the trouble began. Trust me, you don't want to know. And if I told you from this pulpit, you'd be upset that I told you. It definitely was not their two front teeth or anything as harmless as that. I turned it off before they were even done. What was I thinking? So we don't have to look very far. And we don't have to try very hard to see that this holiday of Christmas is not at all why Jesus came. He came to redeem us from sin and death. And people in a darkened and dying world who are themselves lost and spiritually dead are going to make it into something it isn't. Of course they are. But if we're not careful, very careful, we too can do the same. Maybe even worse, because we know better. Or we should. On the other hand, if we're just a little bold, if we're open to change ourselves, we might begin to think and act like we have a role to play in changing it. Perhaps not worldwide, but for some discrete number of people around us in our lives, starting with our own families and as disciples of Jesus Christ. There are t-shirts, signs, and bumper stickers out and about that I've seen, and I really like them, actually. Perhaps you've seen them too. They simply say, "Be the change." Have you seen them? Anybody seen that before? Well, even if you haven't, here's one example. It's just one example. But these are in t-shirts and bumper stickers, and you can see it on signs, various formats of this. And I'm not really sure what all of the people who make and wear the t-shirts or make the signs or print the bumper stickers mean when they urge us to be the change. With the relativistic approach to truth that seems increasingly prevalent these days, they may mean something like, "Be the change that you want. Be the change that you need," which could mean anything, really, only that change from the status quo is the goal. I also strongly suspect that much of the change they mean might run directly counter to an evangelical Christian understanding of the sort of change that Jesus would endorse. It is apparently a partial quote of a larger famous statement made by Mahatma Gandhi. "Be the change you want," or "be the change you wish." You'll see both versions out there to see in the world. Now, Gandhi wasn't a Christian. He was a Hindu. So my mentioning him this morning shouldn't be taken as any endorsement of him from a doctrinal point of view. It isn't. But as I read my Bible, this is a compelling and truthful statement. Be the change. If taken from a biblical point of view, if we want to be true disciples of Jesus, wanting what Jesus wants, being conformed by his word and spirit into his character, advancing his agenda, then the sentiment, the call, the challenge to be the change is a good one. We should be the change, not that we want in the world, but that Jesus seeks and Jesus came to bring. We should be that change first, and then maybe he'll use us beyond ourselves to effect the sort of change that he can endorse, which changes lives and eternities, even as Christians, even at Christmas, even about Christmas. At some point in my preparation over the last couple of weeks, I realized that my title didn't really sound very Christmas-y. Respecting God's good and sovereign timing. Whether for our sign outside or for our worship gathering in here, so I added Christmas 2013. I hope it helps. But seriously, none of what we just read in Galatians happens apart from that first Christmas. And apparently, when it happened, more about that later, and especially on Tuesday night at our Christmas Eve service at 6 p.m. Did I mention that? I hope you'll join us. Now, you probably caught it already. Let's take Mahatma down. This isn't about him, so we don't want to leave him up too long. But you probably caught it already, but later we'll see that there is a direct reference to that first Christmas here in this passage, and it is connected with the reason that Jesus came. Not only that, nothing else in the history of redemption, past, present, or future, happens apart from that first Christmas. This was the beginning, at least in the sense of human history. We know that Jesus was slain before the foundation of the world, so in the mind and heart of God, which means that in reality, all of this was put into place even before Jesus arrived on that first Christmas. But from our perspective, being human beings stuck in time and space, in a linear sense, it happened then, and it began then, that first Christmas. And this is the reason we ought to remember it, and we ought to celebrate it, and we ought to respect it, and we ought to respond to it. It was a truly singular event in human history. This is the primary reason Galatians 3 and 4 compose my favorite Christmassy passage in the Bible. If we're really paying attention, we can, in fact, get the true meaning of Christmas by reading the narratives in Matthew and Luke, if we're paying close attention. But here in Galatians, it's made clear. It's made directly. It's made explicitly, and it's connected to God's eternal purposes in the cross. Here, by sending Jesus to us in such a surprising way. Now, we'll have more on this later, including on Tuesday night. But for now, let's review our central truth of the message for this morning, as well as for Tuesday night. You've already heard it, and you've already seen it. But here it is once more. It's a little long, I know, but I hope you'll see why. And even if you don't, you'll have it written down, right? You'll have it written down to refer to again. Here it is. The true and abiding meaning of Christmas. The reason for the season is remembering and celebrating. It's respecting and responding to the singular event in human history in the coming of the Son of God as the Son of Man. And he did so to redeem the sons and daughters of man, as many as the Lord draws to himself. One more time, the true and abiding meaning of Christmas, in other words, the reason for the season, is remembering and celebrating, respecting and responding to the singular event in human history, specifically in the coming of the Son of God as the Son of Man, to redeem the sons and daughters of man, and that as many as the Lord God draws to himself. Okay, so we've still got some ground to travel, so we'd better get to it. And the first thing that I'd like for us to see here in Galatians chapter 3 and moving on into chapter 4, under the title Respecting God's Good and Sovereign Timing, is this. Number one in your listening guide, all of God's Word. Please say all. All of God's Word, and I'm just summarizing it here, all of his promises to his people, all the words of the prophets, and the whole direction and substance of the Scriptures, all of God's Word points to the coming of Jesus. Now, I told you I'd like to go back to Galatians chapter 1, verse 1. Can't do that. So let's just go back to chapter 3, verse 21. Is the law, therefore, opposed to the promises of God? Okay, so here the Holy Spirit, through Paul, is juxtaposing two good and godly given things. The promises of God for redemption and the law of God, which tells them that they are lost and they are hopeless because they have broken God's law. And Paul holds these up in Galatians chapter 3, and he says, are these two opposed to each other? And the answer is, absolutely not. For if a law had been given that could impart life, then righteousness would certainly have come by the law. So his point made here, as he's made it a number of times in other letters that we have recorded here in the New Testament, is that the law was given so that we would know our need for God, that we are hopeless apart from him. And he is making the case here that unless something else happens, unless God intervenes, we are without hope. And the good news is that God didn't only give us the law, he also promised us redemption. And in a surprising way. Verse 22. But the scripture declares that the whole world is a prisoner of sin. And that's whether the whole world or any part of the world has received the law or not. So both with law and without law, the whole world is a prisoner to sin, without hope, apart from God's intervention. This is his point. So that what was promised. See, God gave the law, but he also promised. The law says we are lost. We have violated God's holiness. We are without hope. But God promises hope. That he himself will bring us hope. That he himself is hope. The scripture declares that the whole world is a prisoner to sin. So that what was promised, being given through faith in Jesus Christ. Okay, that's the first reference. It's indirect, I admit. You may have to read into it a little bit. But it is the first reference to Christmas. Jesus came in a very surprising way on that first Christmas night. And he came in response to God's sending him. And he came as God's promise to redeem his people, that he might be given to those who believe. Now, I have to pause here for just a moment and say that we only can receive what God has given by faith, not by religious observance, not by ethical living, so we judge it, but by faith in the one that he has sent. Otherwise, we remain outside of the promises. And we are still subject to the law. I have to move on. First of all of God's word, all of it points to the coming of Jesus. Secondly, every human being. Somebody say every. This means me and this means you. It means all of us. Every human being stands in the same and equal place of helplessness before God and dependence upon his intervention for justifying faith in Christ. Verse 23 and 24, before this faith came. Okay, so specifically he's talking about Jews who have come to faith in Christ and therefore they are no longer subject to the law, but they have received the promised coming Messiah in their own lives. He's speaking specifically of that, but in just a little bit he's going to broaden it extensively to everyone who believes. And I think we can be included in this as well. Verse 23, before this faith came, whether we're Jewish or we're Gentile, before faith came, this is a true statement. We were held prisoners by the law. The law was revealed so that we would know the standard of holiness and righteousness that God upholds, and to let us be very clearly aware that we cannot and have not maintained it. And the whole world is under this indictment. And so we too, before this faith came, we were held prisoner by the law, locked up until faith should be revealed. It's an interesting turn of phrase, locked up until faith should be revealed. In our day and time, it is intoxicating, actually. This individualism that says that it's all about us and that even when we come to faith, we believed. We choose God. Jesus said to his disciples, "You have not chosen me, I've chosen you." The Bible says that it's not us believing, it's God giving us the faith to believe. And so it really is all by God's grace alone. through faith alone, in Jesus Christ alone. All of us are in this equal place of helplessness and dependence on God's intervention. So the law was put in charge for a time, it means. The law was put into charge to lead us to Christ. Not that the law itself revealed Christ, or we can get to Christ by the law, but the law made us aware of our need of Christ. That really is the flow of the argument here. That we might be justified, not by the law, but by faith. Every human being stands in the same and equal place of helplessness before God and dependence upon his intervention for justifying faith in Christ. And then verse 25. Now that faith has come, we are no longer under the supervision of the law. Number three is this: every person who believes, every human being stands in the same and equal place of helplessness before God and dependence upon his intervention for justifying faith in Christ. And it's also true that every person who believes and obeys, we'll get to that in a minute, every person who believes and obeys God's word receives from him, that is from God, a full inheritance of sonship. And we'll come back to that in just a moment. Having been adopted personally by God into his own household. Okay, so let's look at it for just a moment. Now that faith has come. So he's making the assumption that his readers are in the faith. That his readers are bought by the blood of Jesus and have been reborn by the Spirit of God. That is when faith comes in Jesus Christ. Now that faith has come, we are no longer under the supervision of the law. Does it mean that the holiness standards of the law are set aside? But in fact, that Christ now indwells us by his Spirit, and he is God's word, God's law to us. He leads us into the ways everlasting. And his character, his holy and his righteous character, is now being increasingly formed in us. So that Paul can say in Romans chapter 8 that we are being conformed to the image of God's Son. You are all sons of God through faith in Christ Jesus. I don't think that this was only speaking of a mixed group of folks. I think that he's saying that every single believer, regardless of our sex, regardless of our station, regardless of our status, regardless of our education or our social strata, regardless of any human distinction, all of us are equal before God and receive the full rights of sonship. Now, we'll get to that in a minute, because it doesn't mean what some make it out to mean today. I don't believe. But you are all of us, sons of God through faith in Christ Jesus. For all of you who were baptized into Christ. Now, I have to pause here. That's why I said every person who believes and obeys God's word. Biblically speaking, there's no believing without obeying, because if we don't obey, we don't believe. Faith and action are married together inextricably in the Scripture. We can't say one thing but live another. God says that's actually lying. We can't hate our brother and say that we love God, because that makes us out to be a liar. So believing in Scripture is attended to with consequent faith. Or action, I should say. Faith, action. Belief, obedience. And here, not only does he make the assumption that these folks have believed and now have saving faith, but they've also been baptized into the church. Is that not what it says? For all of you who were baptized into Christ have clothed yourselves with Christ. Now, this isn't a message about baptism, but right there it is. We can't avoid it. So every person who believes and obeys God's word receives from him a full inheritance of sonship. having been adopted personally by God into his own household. As I was preparing for this morning's message, I found 5 lessons in life from Dr. Seuss. I thought that they might be helpful to us as we process the true and abiding meaning of Christmas. That Jesus came to redeem us from sin and death and reconcile us to God. And I know it's a little small, so not everyone can read them. There are only 5, so I'll go ahead and read them for you. I'll try to do it in verse. We'll see how it goes. Number 1, lesson in life from Dr. Seuss. Today you are you that is truer than true. There is no one alive who is youer than you. Number 2, why fit in when you were born to stand out? Number 3, you have brains in your head. You have feet on your shoe. You have feet in your shoes. You can steer yourself any direction you choose. Number 4, be who you are and say what you feel, because those who mind don't matter and those who matter don't mind. He's speaking to us, Christians. This isn't scripture, but it's true. And lesson number 5 from Dr. Seuss, today I shall behave as if this is the day I will be remembered. Every person who believes and obeys God's word receives from him a full inheritance of sonship, having been adopted personally by God in his own household. And friends, if we've been adopted by God, by his Spirit, because of the coming of his Son, I think that we might simply want to apply these 5 lessons in life from Dr. Seuss as Christians, as disciples of Jesus Christ. There's number 4, and we're almost done here. I got to keep moving. Number 4, in God's household, there are no greater or lesser children. Now, we have to pause here for just a second, because we have varying standards of what it means to be greater and lesser, don't we? If I don't get my way, I'm lesser. If I get my way, I'm greater. If things aren't going my way, I'm lesser. If things are going my way, I'm greater. If I don't get to do that and somebody else does, I'm lesser and they're greater, and therefore I'm being left out. But in God's household, there are no greater or lesser children. He loves and blesses and accepts and values all of his children equally, but differently in Christ Jesus. Any parent who's had more than one child knows that you love your children with equal measure, but you have to love them differently. They don't hear love. They don't feel love. They don't accept love the same way, do they? Well, it's an incredible thought that God loves us individually, but he does. And all of us who are his adopted children, equally. Verse 28 and 29. There is neither Jew nor Greek, slave nor free, male nor female, for you are all one in Christ Jesus. If you belong to Christ, then you are Abraham's seed and heirs according to the promise. Now, I have in my mind, as feeble as it is, several writing projects, most of which I know I'll never get to. But one is entitled something like, Why Galatians 3:28 Doesn't Mean What It Says. And for clarification, I would add the subtitle, or Why Galatians 3:28 Doesn't Mean What Many Today Say That It Says. We don't have time or the purpose to go into this with any detail at all this morning, but it's Christmas Sunday, I know, and just let me say that verse 28 in particular is being used today by the majority church to mean something it does not say. It's one of the reasons I could go back this morning to Galatians 1:1 to give the entire context of our passage. And I don't want to spend much time here because it isn't a major point for this morning, which might be the bigger point. If it's not the major point for this morning in the flow of this context, then it's probably not the major point of the text if you lift it out from the rest of its context. But Galatians 3:28 says nothing at all about the roles in the church. Nothing. Not a single thing. I want to say that again. Galatians 3:28 says nothing about roles in the church. The Holy Spirit is speaking here, and he's about to make it explicit that his point, and his only point, is that the real meaning of Christmas, the reason that Jesus came, is to redeem those under the law so that we might receive the full rights of sons. We just read that. So the issue spoken to here is one of value, not role. The issue is God's eternal esteem for his children, not earthly functionality even in the church. The issue here is our adoption and acceptance in Christ Jesus, not of positional authority. And this passage says much about the former value, God's esteem, his adoption and acceptance, and nothing at all of the latter role, earthly functionality, or positional authority in the church. Galatians 3, 28 and 29 is about what's in God's heart, mind, and intention. That in Christ there are to be none of the human distinctions, none of the human discriminations, none of the human barriers of nationality, race, or even sex to determine who's accepted into God's family. That's the point. Or who might be his beloved adopted child. There is neither Jew nor Greek, slave nor free, male nor female, for you are all one in Christ Jesus. And this point in Galatians 3:28 becomes even clearer in verse 29. If you belong to Christ, then you are Abraham's seed and heirs according to the promise. Note this, Jews are still Jews, Gentiles are still Gentiles. We just now belong to God and to each other as equal members of his family. Sadly, in the day that this was written, slaves who became Christians were still slaves. And free men were still free. But they both belong to God in Christ Jesus and to each other equally. That's Paul's point. And men are still men, and women are still women. I'm very thankful for that. Both designed by God in wonderful and peculiar ways to glorify and to image him. We just now belong to God on an equal basis, that being Christ. And we belong to each other in his family. For, as he says here, we are all one in Christ Jesus. And finally, just a little ways back in Galatians 3, can help us to see more clearly where the Holy Spirit is going later on. In fact, here in verses 28 and 29, verse 6 reads this, "Consider Abraham. He believed God, and it was credited to him as righteousness. Understand then that those who believe," this is his point, "are children of Abraham. The scriptures foresaw that God would justify the Gentiles by faith." This is the ongoing point. "And announced the gospel in advance to Abraham. All nations will be blessed through you." This is the point. So those who have faith are blessed along with Abraham, the man of faith. Verse 14, "Christ redeemed us in order that the blessing given to Abraham might come to the Gentiles through Christ Jesus, so that by faith we might receive the promise of the Spirit." This is what the entire book of Galatians is about. The life of faith in Christ Jesus and the blessing of God to those who believe, all those who believe, regardless of any human status or station, valued and accepted equally, receiving forever the favor of our holy and heavenly Father. So to make this part of Galatians, even this single verse, verse 28, to be about anything else lessens it. It diminishes it. It politicizes it, and it makes the whole gospel of Jesus Christ and Christmas about lesser things. The gospel and the coming of Christ is about God providing a path for us, whoever we are. This is the entire point. To be justified before himself by faith and only by faith, rather than justifying ourselves through religion or our own set of standards of what's right and wrong or what is just or morally acceptable to us. God's design for us in his good and sovereign order is infinitely, literally infinitely more important than our own human self-interested sense of what should be moral and just. Finally, number 5, and we're done. We'll pick it up here on Tuesday evening. If we believe in the authority of the Bible, now, the most important word in any conditional is the conditional. If we believe in the authority of the Bible and its uniform testimony, that means it's consistent throughout, from Genesis to Revelation, that God is both good and sovereign. He's good. It means that he's good, and what he does is good. Whatever our judgment of it would be, it is fundamentally and absolutely good, and he is sovereign. That is, there is no one above him. He is Lord. He reigns. We don't. If we believe in the authority of the Bible and its uniform testimony that God is both good and sovereign, we will respect his timing in all matters. This is hard. It was hard for the Jews when they were waiting and waiting and waiting. Where will he come? And there were scoffers who came and said, he's not coming, he's not coming. And those still show up today, not necessarily of the Jewish persuasion. But we will respect his timing in all matters, beginning with his sending of our Savior Jesus, by whom he redeems us and reconciles us to himself. What I am saying, verse 1 of chapter 4, is that as long as the heir is a child, he is no different from a slave, although he owns the whole estate. So he's making an analogy with his people before Christ came. He that is the heir, though he's a child, is subject to guardians and trustees until the time set by his father. So also when we were children, we were in slavery under the basic principles of the world. Verse 4, but when the time had fully come, not in my estimation or your estimation or those who like to set days and times and seasons, God's judgment, when the time had fully come, God sent his son. Born of a woman, born under law, and he did so for the explicit purpose to redeem those under law that we might receive the full rights of sons. So this is where we'll pick it up on Tuesday night, Christmas Eve, for a briefer, more devotional-ish message on what it means to respond to God's good and sovereign timing. But our time has passed. Let's take God at his word. Let's take God as good. Let's take him as sovereign and respect his timing in all things. Let's pray together. God, our Father, we thank you for this, your word. I pray, Lord, that you would take this word and grow us up into the knowledge of Christ, which is the work of your Spirit among us. In Jesus' name, amen.